All right. I need to push it now? Okay. We are continuing our study this morning in the book of Mark, chapter 13. Chapter 13 is the Olivet Discourse. I think we probably have one more week on eschatology. My wife says, when are we done with eschatology? One more week. Then we're going to get into the Passion, the Lord in the Garden, the trial, the crucifixion. Like I said, I think one week after this. But today in our study of the Olivet Discourse, we come to verse 31, where Jesus tells the disciples, he says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. Now, I think you'd probably agree with me that when most Christians read these words about heaven and earth passing away, they think it's referring to the end of the world. Does that make sense? Heaven and earth are passing away. And I think this idea of heaven and earth passing away is even strengthened by Peter in 2 Peter chapter 3, where Peter says, but the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away. There we go. The heavens, Peter says, they're going to pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat. The earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? That sounds like the end of the world, doesn't it? I mean, the heavens will pass away, the earth's going to be burned up, the elements melting. I mean, it just sounds like the end of the world. We know what Peter said. We know what Jesus said. We can read it. We just did. Now, here's the question that the interpreter has to ask. What do they mean by what they said? Were they talking about a time to come when the earth is going to be destroyed by fire? Like I said, that's, I think, how most people look at these verses and take it. A time when the whole planet's going to explode and life that we know it will end. It looks like that. I mean, the language seems to be saying that. But let's back up a little and think about what we've seen thus far in Mark 13. Again, let's put these verses in context. Jesus taught that the destruction of Jerusalem would be a time of unprecedented tribulation. He said in Mark 13, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred since the beginning of the creation, which God created until now and never shall. It's going to be a time of tribulation worse than there will ever be. Now, think with me for a moment here. Before this great Holocaust that would not be surpassed, according to Jesus, Christians were praying for the Lord's return. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, 22, if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Maranatha means, O Lord, come. It is a prayer for the return of Christ. The phrase seems to have been used as a greeting between early Christians. I mean, this was a thing. They'd see each other. They'd say, Maranatha, come, Lord. Lord, come. It's probably used in this way by Paul. There's a strong similarity to these words here in the final words in the book of Revelation. Revelation 22:20 says, he who testifies to these things says, yes, I am coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Now, according to the way his coming is commonly understood today, this would mean that these people are praying for an instantaneous fiery destruction of the whole earth. That's how people view the second coming. So that's what they're praying for. Now, that would not only far surpass the destruction of Jerusalem, but wipe out all flesh on the earth. So the futurists today can't escape this ridiculous dilemma, because in their view of the end, those first century saints would be waiting for the fall of Jerusalem, being assured by Jesus that all flesh would not perish, while at the same time awaiting, watching, and praying for Christ to come in a destruction that wipes out everybody, and no flesh is spared. The one destruction would vindicate the gospel faith, the other would extinguish it from the earth. I doubt if this latter was that which the prophets had in mind when they spoke about a coming age, an everlasting age, where all families of the earth will be blessed. And here's what we have to understand. The Bible is not a history of the planet from its creation to its ultimate destruction. The Bible is a book about spiritual truths that are made known often through physical things. Genesis introduces us to spiritual death. Revelation tells us how death is conquered. The theme of the Bible is the redemption of man, not the history of the planet. Now keep that in mind. When I first came to see as truth the fact that the Lord had returned in AD 70 and that all prophecy had been fulfilled, my first objection to this was, this means that we are living in the new heavens and new earth. And my response was, yeah, right. I mean, seriously, if this is the new heavens and new earth, we got ripped off. I mean, that's how I felt. Okay, if this is it, then I got ripped off. This just can't be it. You know, and why is it? That's because I was looking for a physical fulfillment of 2 Peter 3. I mean, I read those words, and as we just read them this morning, and it just sounds like everything's going to be burned up, everything's going to be destroyed, we're getting a new heaven. I thought those passages were speaking of physical events. I thought that because I was thinking like a 21st century American, not like a first century Jew. And that is tremendously important. I did not understand apocalyptic language, and most people don't. Most people don't. That's why when they read those words, they think, yeah, this is something that's going to happen. The earth's going to be burned up. Jesus' disciples, the people he was talking to, and those living in the first century were very familiar with apocalyptic language. Remember what Jesus has been talking about in Mark 13. He's telling his disciples about the destruction of the temple. That old covenant nation was going to pass away and was going to happen in their generation. Remember, this whole chapter is an answer to their question, when will the temple be destroyed? So it's all connected. John Brown said this about heaven and earth passing away. He said, heaven and earth passing, understood literally, is the dissolution of the present system of the universe, and the period when that is to take place is called the end of the world. Now notice what he says here. But a person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament scriptures knows that the dissolution of the Mosaic economy and the establishment of the Christian is often spoken of as a removing of the old earth and heavens and the creation of a new earth in heaven. Now that, you know, you could read that, it could almost sound condescending. A person at all familiar with the phraseology of the Old Testament. But the sad thing is, that's true. If you understand the Scriptures, you're not going to be confused with this language because it's used all through the Scriptures and it's not talking about an end of the world. Brown goes on to say, it appears then that the Scriptures being the best interpreter of Scriptures. We know that, right? Scripture interprets Scripture. That's the primary rule of hermeneutics. If you want to know what Scripture means, go through the Scripture and find out how that's used somewhere else. He says, we have in the Old Testament a key to the interpretation of the prophecies in the New. The same symbolism is found in both. And the imagery of Isaiah, Ezekiel, and other prophets helps us to understand the imagery of Matthew and Peter and John. As the dissolution of the material world is not necessary to the fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, neither is it necessary to the accomplishment of the predictions of the New Testament. One of the fundamental of hermeneutics is to ask, what did the passage mean to the recipients of the message? When Jesus' disciples heard him say heaven and earth are going to pass away, what did they think about? When Peter's audience heard him talk about heaven and earth passing away, what did they think about? See, modern prophetic interpreters would tell us that these passages mean little or nothing to us today. I mean, little or nothing to them in that day because they spoke of something thousands of years in the future. He was speaking these to people at that time. They had a significance to those people. What does God reveal about the timing of these events? Well, if you remember, and we got to keep this in context, we saw last week, In Mark 13:30, Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, this generation," the generation he was speaking to, he didn't say that generation, he said this generation, "will not pass away until all these things take place." So he told us when they were going to happen. The Bible is clear. He is warning their generation of impending judgment. Now, if you want to know what a term means in the New Testament in relation to prophecy, you need to go back to the Scripture and see what it meant there. If it was used a certain way in the Hebrew Scriptures, wouldn't it make sense that the New Testament writers are going to use that expression the same way? We have to get our understanding of heaven and earth from the Scriptures, not from just what we feel. Oh, heaven and earth, that's heaven, this is earth. Passing away means the globe's gone. I understand that seems like what it sounds like, but that's because we're not familiar with the Scriptures. We go back, for example, and look at Deuteronomy 31:30. It says, "Then Moses spoke in the hearing of all the assembly of Israel the words of this song until they were complete." Now, the next chapter, he starts, you know, I want you to see here, he is speaking to the assembly of Israel. That's who he's talking to. That's the song of Moses speaking to them. Here's what it says in 32:1. "Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth." Now, do you think that he is talking to the heavens and the earth, the dirt? No, that's not who he's talking to. In the Song of Moses, he is speaking to Israel, but he calls them, O heavens, and he calls them, O earth. He is not speaking to the physical heavens and earth, but to Israel. Notice what else he says about him in chapter 32. He says, "For a fire is kindled into my anger and burns to the lowest part of Sheol and consumes the earth with its yield and sets on fire the foundation of the mountains." Here he's talking about the earth being consumed. He is not talking here about burning up the physical earth. God is using apocalyptic, he's using symbolic language to warn Israel the judgment that he is going to bring upon them. When Israel is finally destroyed, it's like heaven and earth are burned up. In biblical apocalyptic language, heavens refers to governments and rulers, and earth refers to nations and people. Now, you just pick up the New Testament, you're not going to get that. That's why we've got to be familiar with the whole Bible. We can't start at the last quarter and get in on what's going on. We've got to understand what the Scriptures are saying. And the only way we're going to do that is to be familiar with them. If we go back to Isaiah, it says, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, concerning Judah and Jerusalem, which he saw during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Listen, O heavens, and hear, O earth, for the Lord speaks. Sons have I reared and brought up, but they have revolted against me." Again, Isaiah is not speaking to the literal heavens and the physical earth. He is talking to Israel. Heavens here is used in verse 2 for rulers, and the earth is used for the people. So the terms heaven and earth, we speak of rulers and they speak of people. We see this in verse 10 of Isaiah 1. He says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the instructions of our God, you people of Gomorrah." Now, is he really talking about Sodom and Gomorrah? He calls them that, but the literal Sodom and Gomorrah had been destroyed for a long time. He is talking to the rulers, he is talking to the people, and he calls them heaven and earth. In Isaiah 34, verse 4 and 5, it says, "And all the hosts of heaven will wear out, and the sky will be rolled up like a scroll, and all their hosts also will wither away, as a leaf withers from the vine, or as one withers from a fig tree. For my sword is satiated in heaven. Behold, it shall descend for judgment upon Edom, and upon the people whom I have devoted to destruction." Now here we have a description of the fall of Edom, and notice the language that's used. This is biblical language to describe the fall of a nation. It should be clear that it's not to be taken literally. God says His word will be satiated in heaven. Then He explains what that means by saying, "It shall descend for judgment upon Edom." The sword is going to Edom, and He says it's going to be satiated in heaven. The NIV puts it this way: my sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. See, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. So God speaks of His word being bathed in heaven, meaning the nation Edom, not the literal heaven. Talks about Edom being rolled up like a scroll. Let's look at Isaiah chapter 51. He says that you have forgotten the Lord your Maker, who stretched out the heavens and laid the foundation of the earth, that you fear continually all day long because of the fury of the oppressor as he makes ready to destroy. But where is the fury of the oppressor? The exile will soon be set free and will not die in the dungeon, nor will his bread be lacking. For I am the Lord your God, who stirs up the sea and its waves roar. The Lord of hosts is his name. I have put my words in your mouth. Now I want you to get here what he's talking about. He's talking about dividing the sea. He's talking about giving Israel his word. He says in 16, I put my word in your mouth. I have covered you with the shadow of my hand to establish the heavens and to found the earth and to say to Zion, you are my people. Now, what he is doing here, he's putting his words in their mouth. This is Sinai. This is God giving the law to Israel. And he basically says he is establishing the heavens and the earth at that time, because he's referring to Israel as heaven and earth. That's when he took the children of Israel out of Egypt. He formed them in the wilderness. He brought them, made them a covenant nation. That is when he planted the heavens and laid the foundation. In other words, he brought forth order and government in Israel. Now, if the destruction of heaven and earth were to be taken literally in all the passages of Scripture, it'd mean that heaven and earth were destroyed over and over and over. The language is clearly not literal, but figurative, apocalyptic. Gary DeMar says this: Jesus does not change subject when he assures his disciples that heaven and earth will pass away. Rather, he merely affirms his prior predictions, which are recorded in Matthew 24:29-31. Verse 36 is a summary and consummation statement of these verses. Keep in mind that the central focus of the Olivet Discourse is the dissolution of the house and world of apostate Israel. The old world of Judaism, represented by the earthly temple, is taken apart stone by stone. James Jordan writes, each time God brought judgment on his people during the old covenant, there was a sense in which the old heavens and earth replaced with a new one. New rulers were set up. New symbolic world model was built. New tabernacle, new temple, and so forth. The new covenant replaces the old covenant with new leaders, a new priesthood, a new sacrament, a new sacrifice, a new temple, a tabernacle, and a new temple. In a sense, a new heaven and a new earth. So then, the passing away of heaven and earth is the passing away of the old covenant world of Judaism, led and upheld by those who crucified the Lord of glory. The Hebrew people understood this kind of language. So in Matthew 24:35, Jesus is talking about the passing away of Israel when he speaks of heaven and earth passing away. This is what the whole chapter is about: the destruction and passing away of the nation. Now, we wouldn't understand that when we come to the Bible unless we were familiar with the Scriptures and understood that heaven and earth were used in that manner. Because we want to just take it literally, take it physically. And that's how most people do. And that's where the confusion comes in. Nowhere, listen to me, nowhere do the Scriptures teach that the physical creation will be destroyed. They don't teach that. Notice what God said after the flood of Noah's day. Genesis 8:21. And the Lord smelled the soothing aroma, and the Lord said to himself, I will never again curse the ground on account of man. For the intent of man's heart is evil from his youth, and I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Look at that. I will never again destroy every living thing as I have done. Now, some folks try to say, well, the Lord destroyed the earth by water, and the next time he's going to destroy it by fire. And what God is really promising here is he's going to change his method. In other words, it says, I will never again destroy everything by a flood. Now, isn't that comforting? You know we're not going to get drowned, we're going to get burnt. Does that make you feel better? I mean, what kind of promise is that? Well, I won't drown you, next time I'll fry you. Oh, God, thank you, I feel so much better. That, what kind of promise is that? That's not what he's saying. God says, I will never again destroy every living thing. I'm not going to do that. Now, some of you Bible students might say, what about Psalm 102? I mean, that predicts the destruction of the physical planet, doesn't it? I don't know. Let's look at it. Psalm 102, verse 25 says, of old thou didst found the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. Even they will perish, but thou dost endure. All of them will wear out like a garment, like clothing. Thou wilt change them, and they will be changed, but thou art the same, and thy years will not come to an end. The children of thy servants will continue, and their descendants will be established before thee. He says here, the earth and the heavens, they're going to perish. Now, this prophecy of David sure sounds like it's referring to the physical earth. But here's a time when we go to the New Testament. It gives us insight and illumination into this scripture because it's quoted in Hebrews chapter 1, word for word. And thou, Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth. The heavens are the work of the hands. They shall perish, but thou remainest. So here he is. He's quoting it. The writer of Hebrews tells us that the fulfillment of these things is related to the establishment of Christ's kingdom. Because we back up in this chapter, a couple of verses, it says, but the Son, he says, thy throne, O God, is forever and ever, and righteous scepter is the scepter of your kingdom. So he's saying the heavens and earth, the old covenant Israel, are going to perish, but Christ and his throne are going to remain forever. Now, how is the world or the heavens and the earth of old going to perish? Well, David said, it shall become old like a garment. As a garment, they will also be changed. Now, is it just a coincidence that the Bible speaks of the passing away of the old covenant using the exact same language? If we look at Hebrews 8:13, it says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete. The first one is passing away. He said, but what is becoming, it's in the process here, what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. It's growing old. It's ready to go away. The same Greek word is used here, gerasko, that's used in Hebrews 1:11. They become old as a garment, growing old, it's ready to disappear. So we know from 8:13 he's talking about the covenants, not the heaven and earth. So the passage that's quoted in Hebrews comes from Psalms. He gives us clarification. He is talking here about the dissolution of Israel. Jesus predicted the end of the Jewish age in Mark 13. He said it would happen in his generation. David said the heavens and earth would perish, but Christ would remain. And this is exactly what Christ taught in Mark 13:31. Do you understand that the Bible does not speak of the end of time? The expression the end time or time of the end is found in Scripture, but nowhere in the Bible do we find the expression the end of time. Now, there is a distinction between those. The expression the end of time or the time of the end speaks of the end of the age, but the end of the age is not an end of time. Scripture does not indicate that God has any plan to destroy this creation. I mean, there's just no Scripture that talks about God destroying the earth. Peter connects the destruction of heaven and earth with the day of the Lord. In the passage we looked at in 2 Peter 3:10, he says, the day of the Lord will come like a thief in which the heavens are going to pass away. So this is the time of the day of the Lord. What is the day of the Lord? Well, Peter connects his coming, verse 4, with the day of the Lord in verse 10, to the destruction of the heaven and earth in verse 10 and 11. The day of the Lord is an expression taken from the Scriptures. Again, we've got to be familiar with the Bible. It has to do with judgment and destruction. It usually meant a time when God would punish or judge people by means of armies of other people. In other words, the day of the Lord is a day of judgment, is a day when God brings judgment on a people. The invading armies of other nations would bring the judgment, and these times were called the day of the Lord. Now, while the various references to the day of the Lord in the Scripture referred to various nations, the references in all such expressions in the New Testament that refer to the day of the Lord are talking about the time when the nation Israel was to be destroyed. Now, what is it that causes heaven and earth to pass away? Most people today say, well, it's a nuclear bomb, a nuclear holocaust causes heaven and earth to pass away. The Bible says that the old heavens and the old earth flees from the presence of the Lord. Revelation 20:11. And I saw a great white throne and him who sat upon it, from whose presence the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. The word presence is used in Scripture to denote the arrival or full presence of a person. The old covenant age fled from the presence of Christ at his parousia. He came in judgment and put an end to that nation. Well, what was to happen when heaven and earth passed away? Well, in our text in Mark 13:31, Jesus doesn't tell us. He just says, heaven and earth will pass away. But Peter does tell us. Peter says, but according to his promise, we are looking for a new heavens and new earth. Well, the old go away, we get new ones. Now, he says, according to his promise. Where do we find a promise of a new heaven and a new earth? What? I still can't hear you. Okay, thank you. Isaiah. We go back to Isaiah 65. It says, behold, I create new heavens and a new earth. And the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. Remember that. The former is not going to be remembered. They're not going to come to mind. In 66:22, he says, for just as the new heavens and the new earth which I make will endure before me, declares the Lord, so your offspring and your name will endure. Now, in order to understand this, we need to look at the context of this verse in Isaiah. So let's back up to the beginning of Isaiah 65. He says, I permitted myself to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I permitted myself to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here am I. Here am I to a nation which did not call on my name. Well, who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Gentiles. This is speaking of the Gentiles who would behold the Lord. Those who weren't called by his name, those who weren't seeking him, are going to be brought in. Now, notice what he says about Israel as he continues on in this chapter. I have spread out my hands all day long to a rebellious people who walk in the way which is not good, following their own thoughts. A people who continually provoke me to my face, offering sacrifices in gardens and burning incense on bricks, who sit among graves and spend the night in secret places, who eat swine's flesh and the broth of unclean meats is their pots, who say, keep to yourself and do not come near me, for I am holier than you. They are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent. I will even repay into their bosom both their own iniquities and the iniquities of their fathers together, says the Lord, because they have burned incense on the mountains and scorned me on the hills. Therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. God, he's saying, he's going to destroy disobedient Israel. But he said in the midst of this, he was going to preserve a remnant. Thus says the Lord, as new wine is found in the cluster, and one says, do not destroy it, for there is benefit in it. So I will act on behalf of my servants in order not to destroy all of them. So I'm going to bring judgment, but I'm not going to wipe them all out. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and an heir from the mountains from Judah. Even my chosen one shall inherit it. My servants shall dwell there. And Sharon shall be a pasture land and flocks, and the valley of Achor a resting place for herds, and my people who seek me. So here he talks of an heir coming out of Judah who is going to be his elect. He continues on, he says, but you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and who fill cups with mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you for the sword. And all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because I called you, but you did not answer. I spoke, but you did not hear. You did evil in my sight, and chose that in which I did not delight. Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, my servant shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servant shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. He's making a distinction here between his elect and the nation Israel. Behold, my servant shall shout joyfully and be glad in heart, but you shall cry out with a heavy heart, and you shall wail with a broken spirit, and you will leave your name for a curse to my chosen ones, and the Lord God will slay you, but my servants will be called by another name. Because he who is blessed in the earth shall be blessed by God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hidden from my sight. Now, in these verses, we see the fleshly Israel contrasted with spiritual Israel, the elect. God is going to slay the fleshly nation of Israel and take a new people, the church. And this is the context of verse 17. It says, behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. The former things shall not be remembered or come to mind. If we take the statements from Scripture at face value, then we should conclude that the first heaven and the first earth passed away and was replaced by the glorious reign of the Lord Jesus Christ, the kingdom without end. The new heaven and earth stands in contrast to the Jewish world, not to the present material world. You know, Peter doesn't tell us much about this new heaven and earth, except that it's a place where righteousness dwells. 2 Peter 3:13, but according to His promise, we're looking for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. Now, people want to look at that verse and say, yeah, in the new heavens and new earth, righteousness will dwell. I want you to understand it dwells right now. You say, well, how can that be? Because there's a contrast going on here between the covenants. We see this by Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:9. For if the ministry of condemnation, what is that? It's the old covenant. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation, has glory. Much more does the ministry of righteousness. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in this chapter he's comparing the old covenant to the new covenant. The old covenant was a ministry of condemnation. The new covenant is a ministry of righteousness. Daniel tells us in chapter 9, at the end of the 70 weeks, after the people of the prince shall come, will destroy the city and the sanctuary, which is a reference to the destruction of Jerusalem, he said, everlasting righteousness shall be brought in. And the Scriptures bear this out. The old covenant nation is destroyed, the new covenant is fully consummated, and it is the eternal covenant of righteousness. And the reason it is a righteousness dwells in the new covenant is because all who come in by union of the Lord Jesus Christ, who is righteous. So we share His righteousness. It's not about looking at the church and say, well, this person does that, they're not very righteous. No, it's about our position in Christ. If you want to know more about the new heaven and the new earth, you have to look to John in his book of Revelation. In Revelation 21:1, he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth passed away, and there was no longer any sea. Now here we see what happens after the old heaven and earth are destroyed. We see the new heavens and the new earth. And verse 2 says, and I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. Who is the bride? And what is this holy city? Well, verse 9 tells us who the bride is. He says, and one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came and spoke with me, saying, come here, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. Now, the bride is the Lamb's wife. We know from Ephesians 5 that the bride is the church. The bride of Christ is the totality of God's people. The book of Revelation is concerned about two women. As we study through the book, we see one woman is the wife of Jehovah. She was a harlot. So God divorced her. Babylon is a picture of Israel, who is His unfaithful wife of Jehovah. The other woman is the bride, the wife of the Lord Jesus Christ, the New Jerusalem. She comes down out of heaven, indicating that she originates in heaven, not in earth. Now notice 21:10. And he says, He carried me away in the Spirit to the great and high mountain and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. Come here, he says, I want to show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb, and he showed me the holy city. The holy city is the bride, is the wife of the Lamb. They are synonymous. Revelation also talks about these two cities. It talks about the old Jerusalem, which was physical Israel. It talks about the new Jerusalem, which is the bride of Christ. The old city was destroyed, but the new that takes its place is the city that is the bride of the Lord Jesus Christ. Revelation deals with two Israels of God, as presented by Paul's allegory in Galatians 4. And in that allegory, we have two women who are said to be two cities, and they derive their origin from two covenants giving birth to two kinds of children. The first is Hagar, answering to literal Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the flesh. The second is Sarah, answering to New Jerusalem, unto whom is born a nation after the Spirit. And these two nations, or these two Israels, are the theme of prophecy. They're the theme of the Gospels, the epistles, and finally the Revelation message. We are often taught that after life is over, with all its misery, with all its heartache, that we're going to walk on streets of gold in heaven. Well, you know, it does say that the city is going to have streets of gold, but we need to remember that Revelation was written in figurative, apocalyptic language. God is not describing a materialistic city. He is describing His church. the people who are going to live and dwell with Him forever. The walls of jasper and the gates of pearl speak of the blessedness of the new covenant. Revelation 21:22 says, "And I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb are its temple." There's no temple in the city. Why? Because the temple represented the presence of God. In the New Jerusalem, we are in His presence. We don't need a temple. We don't have to go to a place. This is what He says in Revelation 21:3. "I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is among men. He shall dwell among them. They shall be His people, and God Himself will be among them." Israel didn't have that privilege. They were separated from God. Now, man has access to God. In the new covenant, we are in the new Jerusalem. We share a constant access to the presence of God. Look at Revelation 21:24. It says, "And the nations shall walk by its light, and the kings of the earth shall bring their glory into it." The saved of the nations walk by the light of this holy city. We are a light to the world. We are a city set on a hill. Revelation 21:25 says, "In the daytime, for there will be no night there, its gates shall never be closed, and they shall bring the glory and honor of the nations into it." What does that mean? Well, if we look at Isaiah, he says, "Your gates will be open continually. They will not be closed day or night, so that men may bring the wealth of the nations with their kings led in procession." Here we see the reason these gates are never shut, that they can bring the wealth of the Gentiles and their kings in possession. This is a reference to the power of the gospel going forth, and we're inviting people into the kingdom. It's never shut. It's always open. You can always invite people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. 21:27 says, "And nothing unclean and no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life." The only people that enter the city are the redeemed. But outside, Revelation talks about those that are liars and abominations and, you know, those are outside. They're outside the city. They're not in the new covenant. Salvation is always available. The gates are always open. Look at Revelation 22:1-2, and he says, "He showed me a river of the water of life, clear as crystal, coming from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was a tree of life, bearing 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations." The nations are being healed. The water of life is going forward. Here, the river of the water of life, clear as crystal, is coming from the throne of God. This river of life was predicted back in Ezekiel chapter 47. An encouraging prophecy that we see being fulfilled in our own day. It says, "Then he brought me back to the door of the house, and behold, water was flowing from under the threshold of the house toward the east. For the house faced east, and the water was flowing down from under it from the right side of the house, from the south altar. And he brought me out by the way of the north gate, and he led me around the outside of the gate, by way of the gate that faces east, and behold, water was trickling from the south side." So he takes him and he sees the temple, and the water is beginning to trickle out. Just a little trickle's coming out. "And when the man went out toward the east with a line in his hand, he measured 1,000 cubits, and he led me through the water reaching to the ankles." So he takes him out a little distance away from the thing, and 1,000 being a significant number, and now it's reaching the ankles. And then the water reaches to the knees. And then the water reaches to the loins. And then he says, "It's a river that I could not ford." So this water just keeps getting deeper and deeper and deeper. Remember, it's coming out of the temple. This is the gospel going forth, touching the nations. He says in verse 6, "And he said to me, Son of man, have you seen this?" Then he brought me back to the bank of the river. "And when I returned, behold, on the bank of the river there were very many trees, on the one side and on the other. And he said to me, these waters go out toward the eastern region and go down to the Arabah. And there shall they go towards the sea, being made to flow into the sea, and the waters of the sea become fresh." They're going down, and the waters are literally cleansing. They're literally healing. They're literally making well. "And it will come about that every living creature which swarms in every place where the river goes will live." Please get that. This living water is going forth and it's touching lives, and they are coming alive because of this water. And there will be very many fish, for these waters go there, and others become fresh. So everything will live where the river goes. This water of life just coming out of the temple, touching people, bringing life. This is coming forth from the New Jerusalem. This is what we just read about in Revelation 22. The church, the bride of Christ, we are involved. This is us, people. This is us involved in taking the water of life to the nations. Well, what is the water of life? We see in Revelation 22:17, it says, "And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him who hears say, come. And let the one who is thirsty come. And let him who wishes take the water of life without cost." Listen, we have something to offer anybody who's thirsty. The gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a call to salvations. If in the new heavens and new earth we're supposed to be an eternal state, why is there an invitation still going out? See, the new heavens and new earth are the new covenant. It is the church, and from the church go forth the water of life for the healing of the nations. Look what Jesus said to the Samaritan woman. Jesus answered and said to her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." And she said to him, "Sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where then do you get this living water? You are not greater than our father Jacob, are you, who gave us the well and drank of it himself and his sons and his cattle?" Jesus here is offering living water to this woman. He goes on in verse 13, Jesus answered and said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water shall thirst again." The regular water. You drink it, you get thirsty again, right? But watch verse 14. "Whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst." You know, this verse doesn't sit very well with people who think you can lose your salvation. Because you're never getting thirsty again. You drink this water, you don't get thirsty. "But the water that I shall give him shall become in him a well of water springing up to eternal life." Listen, this water is eternal life. You drink of it, he says, they will have eternal life. It's springing up in the person. In Ezekiel, the water is flowing out of the temple. What is the temple? We are the temple of God. We're the dwelling place of God. So this water is coming forth from us. We're the ones who are going to the nations taking this healing message. John chapter 7, he says, "Now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and he cried out saying, 'If anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being shall flow the rivers of living water.'" What scripture predicted this? Well, Ezekiel 47. We believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, then we receive the Spirit, as he says in verse 39. Now, he says, "He who believes in me, as the scripture says, from his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." Then in 39, he says, "But this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for the Spirit was not yet given because Jesus was not yet glorified." We have the Spirit of God within us. This river of life is coming out as we share the gospel with those around us. And everywhere it touches people, it brings them to life. People, we are living in the new heavens and new earth. We didn't get ripped off, as I thought, because what we are doing is living in the full presence of God. We have access to God 24/7. We are in the New Jerusalem. We are the bride of Christ. Jesus Christ, the Father, the Spirit, they are all among us. We don't need a temple. We don't need rituals. We don't need ceremonies of the old heaven and earth. They have passed away. We are in God's presence now. Charles Haddon Spurgeon said this, "Did you ever regret the absence of a burnt offering or the red heifer, or any one of the sacrifices or rites of the Jews? Did you ever pine for the Feast of Tabernacle or dedication? No. Because though these were like the old heavens and earth to the Jewish believers, they have passed away. And we now live in the new heavens and new earth so far as the dispensation of divine teaching is concerned. The substance has come, the shadow is gone, and we don't remember it." We don't remember. We never really knew it. But we live now in the presence of God, and we don't have to carry a sacrifice to some altar. We don't have to go through some priest. We have direct access to God. And it's not about, I don't even know the word to use. One of our neighbors said something to us yesterday about, you know, yesterday was 07-07-07. So she got up at 7 and walked around the neighborhood praying, and she was going to pray again at 7. And I thought, you know, that just, I have no problem with people praying, but I mean, just why do we want to, you know, we got to do it at 7 o'clock because 7-7-7 and all the, you know, what's God going to answer more prayers if you do it at the right spot, at the right time? No, it's not about any of that. The scriptures say the effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Because we are righteous. Because God has brought us into His family. That's why we pray. We don't need these little aids. We don't need these things. We don't need to go here or go there to find God. He dwells with us. And we carry the water of life with us. And when we take opportunity to share with people. And when we share it with someone who's thirsty, they find eternal life. The old heavens and earth of Judaism, folks, have passed away. And we now live in the new heavens and the new earth of the new covenant. May God help us to fully understand and appreciate our position in the new heaven and earth, where righteousness dwells, where God dwells with His people. That's the greatest thing we need to understand, folks, in the position we are in today. We are not looking for something else. There's nothing missing from our lives that God has not provided. There are things we don't avail ourselves of. As we sang earlier about a friend we have in Jesus, you know, we too often don't take advantage of the situation to pray. We don't take advantage that we can come into the presence of God anytime we want and pray. There's things we don't avail ourselves to, but there's nothing we're lacking. We dwell in His presence. We have received righteousness from the Lord Jesus Christ. We are as righteous as we will ever be. And it's not because of anything we have done. It's because the Lord Jesus Christ did it for us and provided it for us freely, without effort on our part, for all who will realize a need. Anyone who comes to the Lord Jesus Christ realizing, I am separate from you, I am a sinner. That's the gospel. The gospel is man realizing they have a need and then turning to Christ to meet that need, because man himself cannot meet the need. So Jesus Christ met it and says, here it is. It's free to all who want it. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for Your word. Father, I thank You that we are not looking for a fiery judgment that will burn up the planet. I thank You that our eschatology is not one of doom and gloom. But Father, we rejoice in who You are. We thank You for what You have provided for us. We thank You that we live in Your presence. We dwell in the new covenant in righteousness, Father. Accepted, totally, completely accepted by You because of Christ. What a joy, Father, to know that it's not about our efforts, it's not about our labors. It's about the Lord Jesus Christ and what He has provided for us. We thank You for this, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. Any questions this morning before we dismiss? Anybody got any questions? Steve.
Two. The word see, what does that mean? Just casting in the sea? Is that not a literal sea, right?
No, I don't think he's talking about a literal sea there. I think the sea, and there's different, people have different ideas on what the sea means in Revelation, where it says, and there's no more sea. I think it refers to the Gentiles were often referred to as a sea. And I think what he's saying, there's no more different nations now. God has brought all people together. But I don't think it's talking about, you know, a physical sea. Obviously, it's not talking about a physical sea. We know that it's not talking about that.
Okay, the judgment that happened in Israel. Did you say that was the Battle of Armageddon?
Yes.
Wasn't the Battle of Armageddon supposed to be in that valley?
Steve's question is on the Battle of Armageddon. If you compare the Scriptures with Scriptures, again, you've got to take into account that when the Bible talks about these things, it's using highly figurative language. The blood is going to rise to the bridle of the horses. You know? Huh? No, that's not literal. That's what I'm saying. It's apocalyptic. I mean, it was a very bloody battle, but, you know, I heard a preacher a couple of years ago preach on that, and he was talking about Jesus coming back and literally squashing people, and he was going to squash all these people, and the blood was going to... And I thought, that's a gross scene. That's going to be a lot of squishing going on. I mean, Jesus would have to be really big to physically squish enough people to get that much blood to rise through the horse's bridle. I mean, that's a lot. It's an exaggeration. But that battle, that destruction of Jerusalem, was a culmination of the Old Covenant. To us, maybe hard to grasp the significance of that. But to Israel, that's how God had dealt with people, was through Israel. If you wanted to go to God, you came through Israel. You came through the sacrifices. You came through the priesthood. God put that system away and opens His arms up to all who will come to Him. It was a tremendously significant removal of that old covenant system. And that was predicted in the Scriptures through all kinds of imagery of battles and destructions and, you know, great cataclysmic events. And I'll tell you what, to an Israelite of that day, that's exactly what they experienced. Because they were, you know, over 1 million Jews were killed, over 1.5 million were taken into captivity, tortured, sold into slavery. It was a horrible time. But there's no battle that we're looking forward to. There's nothing, you know, coming that we're awaiting on to say, no, our eschatology is one that is positive. Listen, our God reigns. He has put sin aside. He has wiped that out. He has made access to Himself available to all who will come by faith. And we don't have to live in fear. You know, God's going to do this or God's going to do no. We have access to God right now. It is a positive eschatology, and I think it's a biblical eschatology. Len. Okay, Len's asking the question in Mark there where he says, unless the days were short, no life would be saved. We talked about this in the past. Basically what he's saying, if God allowed the tribulation to go on, everybody would have wiped out. But it was only 3.5 years. He made it short, and a lot of people were saved out of it. In other words, he didn't wipe them all out. Okay? Many people, and we talked about the fact that when the battle came on, they encircled the city, they held it captive. For some reason, they backed off, the Romans backed off and went back to Rome because there was a switch of power going on. And when the battle stopped, all those Christians that were in Jerusalem got out and fled to Pella. And we have a lot of historical data of the Christians going to Pella to escape. And then they came back with a vengeance and destroyed the place. So Jesus told them, when you see this happening, run. Don't go. You know, Jerusalem was a fortress. A huge fortress. And so the mentality is, when you see an army coming, where do you go? You go to the fort. Jesus said, don't do that. The fort's going to get destroyed. Bill.
You mentioned that we are the bride of Christ. Is that something that applies to the church today? Because when Christ came at Parousia to take his bride, to collect his bride, wouldn't that be directly related to the first century church? And if so, what does that make us?
Yes. Bill's question is, I made reference to the bride of Christ, and did I say we are the bride of Christ? Technically, we are not the bride of Christ. That first century church was the bride of Christ. Bill says, who are we? We are the offspring. Okay? We are the spiritual offspring of the bride of Christ and the Lord Jesus Christ. All right? We are part of the family of God. Technically, no, I don't think we're the bride. We're children of the bride and groom. In a technical sense. If you want to be technical, you go right ahead. That's fine. Anybody else? We done? Okay, like I said, I think we probably have one more week of eschatology, and then we're going to move on in Mark, and hopefully it's been a good refresher for you on where we stand positionally, and hopefully it has been encouraging, knowing that, you know, what we look forward to is not some fiery judgment, not some wrath of God. Jesus bore the wrath of God for us. It is complete. It is finished. And He provided us His righteousness. An incredible position to be in. Let's pray. Father, we thank You this morning for the opportunity to be here as Your family. Lord, I pray that as we come, we'd come not just to study, not just to be taught. We'd come here reminding ourselves that we come here as ministers of grace, seeking to minister to one another, to share, to encourage, to uplift each other, Father, may we do that today. May we as your family be used in each other's lives to help each other along the path. Father, again, we pray for many who are hurting. Many who are undergoing physical disease right now. Many who are in fear because of different trials and situations they're facing. Lord, may we be strong in you. May we be an encouragement to them. May we bring them to your throne. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of prayer. And Lord, we thank you that you are sovereign over this universe. We rest in that love you have for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, folks, appreciate you coming. Have a great week.